chapter 10 and reading verse 32 again. Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And God does bless the reading of His Word. We have brought out before, haven't we, that when it comes to God's governmental plans on earth and His purposes for this earth, that God sees people in three groups, if you will. When it comes to heaven and hell and the judgment of our sins and escaping that judgment, God sees people in only two classes, saved or lost. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. 1 John 5:12. But in His governmental dealings on earth, He sees people in three groups. We've had them right before us here. We've had the Jews, that is the people of Israel, God's chosen earthly servants. We've had the Gentiles, sometimes translated nations, kind of a coined word that means non-Jew, the nations of this world in contrast to Israel. And then a third group of people, here in verse 32, called the Church of God, elsewhere called the Sons of God, or the children of God. And so three groupings of people, of the nations at large, known as Gentiles, a chosen nation on earth for His special service, known as the Jews and Israel, and then a spiritual entity called the Church of God. Now, Friday night and yesterday, we spent some time looking at God's timetable, first of all, for the Gentile nations. And I have this down intentionally for now. But we went to this image here, and we saw that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel interpreted it, the timetable of the Gentile nations in their domination over God's people. When God's people Israel will not have their sovereign ruler to live under God, but will be told by pagan Gentiles what to do governmentally, the Lord Jesus called that time period, as depicted on the chart, the times of the Gentiles. We saw it was temporary. We saw at what stage it will end and be replaced by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And then last night we looked at that other entity of people, the Jews, and saw they had a special calling. They were God's heritage. They were here to be witnesses of God, that in a world of gods and goddesses, they would show and identify the one true God, so people would know who that one true God is. And that was a biological people also formed by God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, given a special land with a special mission on earth as witnesses to God, and that is the people of Israel. But now there is a third group of people, and we studied their timetable, didn't we? And we saw that 90% of Israel's timetable was fulfilled. There's only 7 years left. We'll be referring to that again, but we talked about that last night in Daniel 9, the timetable on earth of how long Israel will be under Gentile domination and when it will all change and how. That was last night. But today we come to that third entity, the assembly, the Church of God, known as the Sons of God. We want to look at the timetable God gives the Church. But before we do, like we did for the other two entities, the Gentiles and the Jews, we first want to look at the makeup. What is meant by the Church of God? And secondly, what is the purpose and calling of the Church? And then to look that God, too, gives a timetable for the Church. So let's go, if we could, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. To deal with this new group of people that are not bound together biologically, but spiritually, through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing Him as Savior, a new entity, if you will. We find it mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 1 and take you down near to the end of the chapter to verse 22. Verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So we see the church is the body of the head, that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. There is more said on this if you go to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 1. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now watch verse 3. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Now, Paul claims here in verse 3 that by revelation, not rationalization, but direct revelation from the Lord, he has received the revelation of the mystery. And we come to this subject of a biblical mystery in the New Testament. Today, if something's a mystery, you mean I can't figure it out. You'll say, well, that's a mystery to me. I have no clue. But in the New Testament, a mystery is something that the Old Testament people couldn't figure out. But since God has revealed this secret, we can now know it. It was something that was hid, but now is made known. Now, watch as he goes on to describe a mystery. He says in verse 4, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in other ages, the Old Testament ages, wasn't known to the sons of men. Abraham didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. And that great prophet Daniel, who gave us the timetable of the Gentile nations and of Israel itself, he didn't know it. Well, why didn't they know it? You say, they didn't study their Bible enough? Not at all. It was never revealed. They didn't understand it because the details were not given by God. So we come upon a subject when we come to the church of God that was hid to the Old Testament saints. And you can study the Old Testament and the church will not be directly mentioned. You'll see now that the mystery is revealed how it was hid in there, but it will not be directly mentioned, not because they didn't study their Bible. It was hid in other ages, but is now revealed. So when we come to this third entity of the church, it is something brand new since the Lord Jesus died and rose again. And now I get the idea of Friday night. We'll see if it works here. We now bring up the church that mystery hid so you can see it. So we come to this section on the chart here, not dealing with Gentile, the teal color here, the nations, not dealing, at least for a few minutes, with Israel, who was represented as those earthly servants, sometimes in red when they were away from God, sometimes in blue when they were walking the way they should. But we come to this new entity called the church, or the assembly, that is the body of Christ. It was hid. They didn't see it in the Old Testament. We see it now. And it has begun since the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It is depicted on this prophecy chart wherever you see the gold representing the Lord Jesus and blue together. As you follow the gold and the blue, you will see Christ in the church, or the head and his body, and so on. So that is what we're looking at first, and we're looking at the makeup first of the church as we did the other two. Now, we noticed here in this mystery revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, I draw your attention again to the closing words of verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 again. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So this mystery that's been revealed, he already wrote about it in chapters 1 and 2. And so let's look at part of chapter 2, which explains the makeup of this entity called the body, or the church, the assembly of the Lord Jesus. So if you'd go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll break in here at verse 12. It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So the Gentile nations were hopeless, they were far away from God, no legal relationship with God, strangers to the covenants. But things have changed. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, that is those who have believed in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, when he says has made both one, he's speaking of two groups of people. He's speaking of the Gentile people, non-Jew, and he's speaking of those special people called the Jews. And at one time, they were divided by the very law given to Israel. The law said there are certain things that had to be kosher, and the Gentiles ate everything, but the Jews couldn't. So there was a separation. The law said you had to be a Levite to be a priest. So no Gentile could be a priest. So the very law caused Israel to be separated from the rest of the nations, which God had a plan in doing that. And so the very law kept Jews on one class and Gentiles on the other class. But now somebody has brought both together in this entity called the church and has made both one, that is, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and has done it on the basis not of rules and of blood nationality, but he is our peace, on the Lord Jesus who shed his precious blood for the sins of all, Jews and Gentiles included. Now look what it goes on to say, if you would, in verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I should reread 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That middle wall was the law, as we said, which made Israel's service distinct from the pagan Gentile and kept the two apart. But, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or of two one new man, so making peace. And so the law has been fulfilled. We're not under the law now. The cross has died for the sins that we broke under the law, and in that sense it has come to an end. And so it is not the law with religious ritual and rules that we find our commonness in. It is Christ. And that has come to an end, and the church is one new man. The church is not, to coin a term, Messianic Judaism. It is not Judaism with all its rules and rituals, just with Messiah added. It is something entirely new. It is one new man, of which Christ is the head. Goes on to say in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so now the church is an entity where no matter what your nationality was, you are equally accepted in God if you've trusted the Lord Jesus. You're equally righteous. You're equally forgiven. You equally have access. You equally have the Holy Spirit. You are a one new person, both together now in the body of Christ. Something brand new and radical at this time. It goes on to say this in verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Gentile could never be a priest in the Old Testament. He could never go into the holy place. But now we have access, equal access to God through the Spirit. So he goes on to say in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, that is Jesus Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple to the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Yesterday, God dwelt in some Jewish temple. It's pictured here. Today, he dwells in the body of believers, Jew and Gentile, and we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. So that, brothers and sisters, the makeup of the church is not a physical thing of what country you came from or what religion you were raised in, like the nations and like Israel. It is a spiritual thing that your sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. He's come into your heart through the Holy Spirit. He's incorporated you and equally into his body so that a verse like Galatians 3:28 can say, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, no ethnic distinction. There is neither male nor female, no gender distinction. There is neither bond nor free, no social distinction. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. God has taken away all the barriers, and in his grace has made us one in Christ Jesus. So we're the body of Christ. We share uniquely, not the same roots ethnically. We share, if we're believers today, we can say two things we'll agree on. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he died for me, and because he rose again, his Spirit has come into my heart. We have his life. And that is what binds us together as the body of Christ. It is the Spirit of God. Now, that is the makeup of this new entity called the Church of God. In a world that rejected him, and Israel themselves announced that he should be crucified, God has formed a new body in something now called the body of Christ or the Church. Now, having given this brief makeup of what God means by the Church of God, just like Israel and just like the nations had a calling on earth, we too have a calling. We have a purpose. Let's develop that a bit now, if we could go to the prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And as we'll see the calling, we'll also see the timetable for the church. But first, let's establish a couple things here. Revelation chapter 1. This letter is written to churches. That is, this body of Christ that now assembles in different cities and local communities, known as churches. But you look here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now notice this book is called, in verse 3, the words of this prophecy. We have come to a prophetic book for the church. In fact, the book will end, in Revelation 22:19, with the words of the book of this prophecy. So we're dealing with a book of prophecy here. Now, in this book of prophecy, written to the churches, the congregations of those in the body of Christ, a chronological timetable is given. Let me just introduce us to that before we talk about it later in a few minutes. But go down, if you would, in Revelation 1 to verse 19, what John is told by the Lord Jesus in this prophecy book that is to be sent to his churches. Look what he is told in verse 19. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So, we see three tenses here. This book divides up into past, present, and future. What you've seen, John, that would be past. Write the things that are. Well, that would be present. Write the things that shall be hereafter, or after these things, that would be future. So we have a chronological timetable given in the book of Revelation that deals with past, present, and future. First of all, we want to look a few minutes at what John was to write that he had seen. He'd already seen it just a few minutes earlier. It would be past. And in what he had seen, you will also get the calling of the churches on earth. Why are we here? We know the Gentiles are here to maintain law and order. We studied that Friday night, Romans 13. We know Israel was here to bear witness unto God, that there is one true God in a world of supposed gods and goddesses. But why are churches here? Well, look at the picture, and it will be in metaphoric language for you. Write what you have seen. Well, what he saw was in verses 11 through 18. We're not going to look at every verse, but what he saw and was to write, and which he did, is verses 11 through 18. So look, if you will, at verse 11 of Revelation 1. Saying, verse 11, the Lord Jesus speaking, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me." It is natural when you hear a voice and you want to see who's speaking. So now he turns to see the voice that speaks with him, and this is what he saw at the end of verse 12. "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." He turns to see the voice, but he doesn't see a person first of all. He sees seven golden candlesticks, or more technically, lampstands. He sees light-bearing entities, and he sees seven of them. Some believe because of their geographic location and because of the wording of Scripture here, they will be more in a circle. But there he sees seven golden lampstands, and then he sees more than that. You look at verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks," or that is lampstands, "one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or chest with a golden girdle or vestment." Verse 14. "His head and his hairs were like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet was like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars," more light-bearing things. "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his right, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. and I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, he sees seven lampstands. Of course, lampstands give light. They're light-bearing entities. And in the midst, right in the middle of those seven, he sees one like unto the Son of Man. He sees one who was dead and now living. He sees not only Jesus. He sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And he sees him in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, I think you get the picture. The metaphoric picture is easy. If you have seven lampstands shining, and you see the Lord Jesus in the middle, what's going to be illuminated? Well, it's easy. The Lord Jesus will be illuminated. And suddenly, in a metaphoric picture, you get that the purpose and calling of the church is to bear light and glory on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Israel bore witness to God. But you see, brothers and sisters and friends, the church bears witness to more than just God. Oh, yes, we do believe in God. But to understand, you had to understand there's one God if you're going to understand who the Son is. That was Israel, God. But we bear witness to His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You remember the Lord Jesus told Peter on earth. He says, whom do men say that I am? And there was a varied opinion. But Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus answered Peter back in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, that is his confession of Jesus as the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The foundation of the church of God, what we stand on, is who Jesus is, the Son of God. Yes, we believe in God the Father, Jehovah, but we have a unique witness, who Jesus is. The foundation of the church is not the Ten Commandments, ethnic morality, though we believe in them. It is not just witness to God. A lot of people believe in God. But we have a unique calling to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he told those disciples after he rose again and was ready to ascend into heaven in Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. A unique calling for the church, not only bearing witness to God, but bearing witness to the one who became flesh, the Savior, the risen head of the church. We bear witness unto Him. And if you'd have trouble understanding the doctrine, grasp the metaphoric picture, seven burning lampstands, and in the midst is the risen Lord. Now, notice what they're bearing witness to. Not the baby Jesus. Not even the one hanging on the cross, though we proclaim that. But we are connected uniquely with the Lord Jesus in His glory. Here He's risen. He's in all the vestments of royalty here as God's authoritative priest. He's in a position of authority, a sharp sword going out of His mouth, shining in glory as the sun in all its strength. It's not just that we bear witness to the earthly Jesus and all His teachings, and He was a great teacher. Oh, we believe every word of it. But we are connected with the risen Christ, His person and His authority and who He is and what He did. That is the unique connection of the churches to the Lord Jesus. It gives us our calling on earth. God has an entity of people now who will not only bear witness to God, there are other people who do that, but uniquely bear witness and enlighten the world and ourselves and God Himself to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the metaphoric picture here. And so we're viewed as golden lampstands shining on the one in the midst. Now, look what it goes on to say here as it interprets that for you in verse 20 of Revelation 2. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we don't have to guess at what they are. The seven candlesticks or lampstands are the seven churches. A metaphoric picture to help you and I understand our calling as churches. Now, we're golden. All of a sudden, if you look at the picture, the local church must have value to God. He would have seen seven wooden lampstands, which would be a strange thing. They'd burn themselves up. But they wouldn't be so valuable, would they? Or seven nickel lampstands or seven copper lampstands. Seven golden, which tells me the value of the local church to the risen Lord Jesus. Because we are the one entity in a Christless world that rejects Him and perverts Him, that bears accurate truth or should on God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we're the lampstands in a dark world, and the Bible does call it that, He calls the world the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. He says that the whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. You know that. All the sin and false lies out there and wars and bloodshed and injustice, it lies in wickedness. But in this world, in the grip of the power of darkness, God, through His gospel, has lampstands all over the world. And He looks down in this dark world and He sees lampstands lifting up and shining on the Lord Jesus. What do you think that means to God? You've probably been a camper wherever you can be on a dark night. You look up into a dark sky and you see all those stars and it takes your breath away. You see these light-bearing bodies against a dark background. You say, "Oh, is that wonderful?" Well, let's reverse the picture, spiritually speaking. Here's God in heaven looking down at a dark earth. Very depressing. But then He sees stars and lampstands shining on the Lord Jesus. What that must do for the heart of God. What must that do for the heart of God? Lampstands here in Miami, in the Boulevard area, in New York, where I come from, and in other countries. All these lampstands, part of the body of Christ, are now in their local congregation, shining on the Lord Jesus. So don't tell me the church is not important coming together. God sees it as golden. What a great mission we have in a world that doesn't, to lift up the person and truth and salvation of the Lord Jesus, even to the heart of God Himself. And that is the picture you see in Revelation 1. So we have considered a bit the makeup of the church, a spiritual entity, the body of Christ, and now in its local capacity, the calling of the church, unique to the nations and unique to Israel. But having said that, there is a prophetic timetable for the church. How long on earth will we perform this role? In a dark world of bearing witness to the Lord Jesus and lifting Him up in a world that doesn't. We've talked about the nations and their timetable of governing and Israel and their timetable of bearing witness to God. And now the church's timetable in functioning as lampstands on earth. Is there a timetable? Well, there is. I draw your attention back to verse 19. Verse 19, if I could, of chapter 1. He says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter," or some will have "after these things." One of the things which he has seen was the risen, glorified Christ in his connection to the churches, in the midst of the churches. We comment on that briefly. Secondly, the things that are, and we'll talk about that briefly in a few minutes, will be chapters 2 and 3, which will be in the present tense. And that will be the condition of the local assemblies. Their condition as lampstands in fulfilling their function. The condition. But thirdly, you have write the things that are, that shall be, I should say, hereafter the things that are. Now, I want to take you to that for a minute. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, you'll see the word churches over and over again. To the church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And it's all about the churches functioning as lampstands, as light bearers unto the Lord Jesus in a world that doesn't. But now I'd like to take you to chapter 4 to show you the third division of the book, the things, the future, that shall be after these things. I want to skip these two chapters for a minute and take you to chapter 4. You look at verse 1. After this, notice how the verse starts. After what? Well, maybe we should read 3:22. He that hath an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The churches on earth as lampstands. Now after this, he says, verse 1, chapter 4, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or after these things. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John, in an instant, immediately, is transformed from being in the flesh to, as he puts it, in the Spirit. From being on earth, on the Isle of Patmos, to being in the throne room of God. Immediately it happens when he hears the invitation from the trumpet, "Come up hither." And instantly he has changed and finds himself in the throne room of God with the invitation here, as we read, "I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." So that in chapters 4 through, actually chapters 4 through 21, but in the judgment sense, in 4 through 19, this section we were talking about last night, which will answer to Revelation 4 through 19, he will see a seven-sealed book being opened before the throne of God, which contains the judgments falling on this earth to break this earth down and to turn it over to God's Son, the Lord Jesus, the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He sees all that portrayed in the seven-sealed book, which is then announced by seven trumpets and seven bowls of God's judgments that brings this present world system to a radical end, as also prophesied by Daniel. But that is the contents of Revelation 4 through 19 once that book is open. Now, I said that to say this. That hasn't happened yet. The things that shall happen after, that is, the things that are the churches on earth. When you get to 4:19, do you know how many times you'll read of the word church? Oh, you read it all the way in 2 and 3. 2 and 3, you read it all over. You know how many? I think you know. In 4 through 19, 0, the church is not mentioned at all. For it will not be functioning on earth as lampstands in the time that is hereafter. When the book is open, and as Revelation 6:17 puts it this way on the sixth seal, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Not the day of salvation anymore, but the day of God's wrath, when all this sin and rebellion of earth, and their rejection of his salvation, he brings the whole thing to an end. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? In that time period of the loosing of the seven seals, you never read of the church on earth at once. Now, some will say this. They'll say, well, that is true, but that is not a foolproof argument. Silence doesn't prove for sure that it's not there. And they might use an example like this. I get home in a few days back to New York. We'll probably have a dusting of snow or two. And my daughter, Mary Beth, will say, who did you see at the Boulevard Assembly? And I'll say names that are relevant to her. I saw Tim and Yoli, who used to live up in our area, and so on and so on. But names that she couldn't identify, I won't mention. Now, because I left out your name, does that mean you weren't here today? He said, no, it doesn't mean at all. I just said the words that were relevant. So some will argue that way, that this cannot be proof of anything. It just means he's emphasizing something else. There is some weight to that argument. But when you have just got done saying something and that it is there, and then switch and it's not there, puts a different slant on it. For example, you're up visiting me, and I say, yes, it's nice you're here. You can take my car here today and take it here tomorrow and use my car to go to the lake and take it to the museum Thursday and just use my car. And then I'm going the way the next week, and I say, yes, I know you're staying on. You'll be taking the train on Monday. You'll be taking the taxi on Tuesday. And I never mention my car. If I mention it the first week but not mention it the second week, I have conveyed to you without an explicit command that my car won't be available by silence. But there is even a more powerful example, that silence can be a powerful communicator. Let's say there's a couple having marital difficulties. And somebody says you need to go to a trusted friend with wisdom. And it'll get a third party to kind of bring you two together. And so the couple goes to this trusted friend, maybe an elder or whatever. And they sat down with him, and the wife starts to tell how rude and crude the husband is, and he doesn't understand. And the trusted friend says, well, before we get into details, turns to the husband. Why don't we just lay a foundation? Let's forget your rudeness and crudeness for now. Why don't you just look your wife in the eye and say, I love you, honey. And there is absolute silence. Has that communicated anything? It's communicated volumes, that there's no love there. Silence can be a powerful communicator. But we not only have the silence of Revelation, that where the switch in chapters 2 and 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, that when you get to the judgment time and the time of the Antichrist revealed in Revelation 13:9, it will then say, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. It no longer uses the word churches, because now it's a generic thing. The churches are gone. You see, not only do we have this here, but we have the actual doctrine of Scripture speaking of the wrath of God itself in 1 Thessalonians 5. The church is told this in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath spoken of there is not hell per se, but is the coming judgment on this world. We don't have a destiny with that. We have been appointed to obtain salvation. He's coming back to save us from wrath. May I draw your mind to another picture in the Old Testament? There was that great flood that destroyed the whole earth at one time in Noah's day. But Noah and his family were saved through the flood. They rode through those raindrops in the boat, and they were saved through it, and that was wonderful. There will be people saved through this tribulation, is a remnant of Israel as well as some Gentiles. But besides Noah, there was another man named Enoch on the side before the flood, and the man never saw those waters. You know what happened to him? Hebrews 11:4 goes on to say, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. The man never died. God just took him home before the flood. So he was saved from the flood. Noah was saved through the flood. The church of God, according to Revelation 3:10, is saved from the great hour of great tribulation or temptation. We're saved from this time. There will be people saved through it at a tremendous price. But you say, well, how will we get saved from it if we're not appointed to wrath? Well, I draw your attention to this part of the chart right here. It was taught in the earlier chapter that showed us how, 1 Thessalonians 4. It went this way in verse 16. The Lord himself, that is the risen Lord Jesus, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those Christians who have died where their body is indeed in the grave, although their spirit is with the Lord Jesus because he brings that back. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then there's a second group of people, Christians who haven't died yet, like Enoch. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Dead Christians and living Christians join themselves right here, together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He's not coming all the way to earth first. First he comes for his saints, dead and alive. Then he comes with his saints. You know, Jude verse 14 says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Revelation teaches the same thing, that when he comes back in glory, the chosen and faithful are with him. He's not alone. He does come with us to reign. Before he comes with us, he has to get us. And that is called by some the rapture, the catching up. It will be a secret meeting in the air, dead or alive, caught up when we hear the trump. You know, according to 1 Thessalonians 15, it was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Did you notice how John, the metaphoric picture, how John was taken to heaven? He heard a trumpet. He heard a voice that says, come up. Christ didn't come down all the way. He came up, and instantly he was changed in the spirit. We will be instantly changed to a spiritual creation like Christ. We will be with him forever at the sound of the trumpet and taken home to be with the Lord Jesus. The church is not in the book of Revelation in the things that will be hereafter on earth. Our calling is in the time of rejection. We will take on a different role of reigning during the time of glory. That will be our coronation. And so the chronology for the church is only in the time, the things that are. Now, there is a picture of this. This sheltering of the people of God from judgment in the Old Testament. At the time it was written, it has interpretation to Israel. But now that the mystery's been revealed, why, it applies to the church also, in a sense. You know, someone has put it this way, now that we have the mysteries. It says, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. But now that it's revealed, we can start to understand it. Just go with me briefly to Isaiah chapter 26, if you would. Isaiah chapter 26. You look here, if you would, in Isaiah 26, the prophet Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Verse 19. It says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Resurrection is being spoken of here. Now, in context of resurrection, what happens at the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air for us, and that context that we now understand, look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself as if it were for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. There is a time of wrath coming. There is this collapsing of the Gentile nations. That stone without hands smashes it. It's blown into a million pieces. The wrath of God is coming in the return to earth of the Lord Jesus. But first the invitation, come, my people. Hide yourselves, if you will, in the chambers till the indignation is overpassed. I'm going to punish the earth. I'm going to destroy them, but not you. I'm inviting you into a secret hiding place, so to speak. That also now, in light of the rapture, applies to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do have a wonderful role as lampstands, but it's right now. It's not in the coming judgment, the loosing of the seals on earth. Our position then changes as we enter into coronation to reign with him on the earth. But having said that, I'd like to go back in our closing minutes to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, a few comments on the things that are the present stage where we are now as local churches that are to shine on the Lord Jesus. So you go back here to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. Chapter 2 and 3, write the things that are. It's before the hereafter. It is not the judgment, the loosing of the seven seals. But as we find ourselves in Revelation 2, notice verse 1. Revelation 2 and verse 1. We learn this. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works. Now that's all present tense. And what we see here is the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the lampstands. In the earlier part, he was just in the midst. But now he's walking. This implies activity. He's inspecting. What the Lord Jesus is vitally concerned about today is the condition of local churches, because our mission is great. Lifting up, revealing the Lord Jesus in a world that doesn't, not only to the world, to each other, and to God himself, as God is looking down. And so he's vitally concerned about the condition of the local churches, you know, especially to the young people. You're not throwing away your life when you're involved in the local church. It's not like you have a big career and this is a side thing. The career is simply to pay the expenses, okay? That the real calling here is to be part of the local assembly. And there's nothing higher that God knows on earth today. It's not, well, this is that, but there's this big organization out there, and that's really where I have to get. No, this is where he walks. Where is the Lord Jesus walking today? Some say, well, he's walking in presidential palaces and king's palaces. It's not to say there's no saved politicians. We're not saying that. It's not where he sees him walking. He's not walking in sports stadiums, Pittsburgh or Miami. It's not to say there's no saved Christian athletes, but he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. That's the present-day ministry of the Lord Jesus, vitally concerned about the assemblies and their condition. And what he will do in these letters here, he will sometimes rebuke and say, this needs to be repented of. We're not shining on him in the right way. We've gotten away from it. He's not being glorified in a world that doesn't. He needs to be accurately glorified. And so sometimes he'll do that, other times he'll commend and say, this is good, you know, keep doing it and so on. And then to each of the seven churches, some of the things he says are exactly the same. One of those things, if you go down to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After he gives the problems and the good things, he will say to each church, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In context, it's what the Lord is saying in the written book that the Spirit will now illuminate. I skipped that part, but that would be the greater context. What's the solution for churches today when our practices are sometimes different as they were here? Is to use your ear, not use your eye. He doesn't say, he that hath an eye, let's look around and see what works. And see who's getting the most people, and see who's the most happiest. That will not be the solution to glorifying the Lord Jesus. He wants you to use your ear and hear not what great Christian leaders say, but what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What God has revealed in His Word through His Spirit. what does he say, not what works should be the answer. If you want to fulfill that mission, young people and all of us, and be involved in a local church that pleases him, you'll have to have an ear to listen to what he says. And sometimes you might have to stand alone to hear it. Revelation 3:20 puts it this way. The Lord Jesus says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know? If any man, now it's individual, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, he with me. Do you want to hear the voice? I want to hear what he says, not what I see, not what works. He says, we'll have fellowship together. Those things will be revealed to you. You want to open the door to what he says. It's a challenge here for us in being a faithful lampstand. The Lord Jesus vitally concerned today about churches because of the great role of revealing him. I'd like to show you a picture of what we just read doctrinally. Go with me to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 24, please. Leviticus chapter 24. Show you a picture and then another truth or two from the section, and we'll be done, Lord willing. But Leviticus chapter 24, if you would. Now, taking you to the Old Testament dwelling place of God, the tabernacle, where God's presence dwelt in that Jewish tent, if you will, built by Moses under God's instruction. But there was some high priestly ministry for Aaron. He was the high priest, a picture of our high priest today, the Lord Jesus. But look here in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee a pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually." Now there were seven lamps on this one lampstand. Seven lamps, and they were to burn continually all day and all night. So verse 3. "Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute tabernacle would be before the Lord continually all day and all night." Israel wasn't even allowed in that section. Only the priests were. And the priests would have function during the day. So most of Israel would never see the very glories of the tabernacle that all speak of Christ. They would never see it because they weren't allowed in. The priests were allowed in, but it would only be for a short time and then they would sleep at night. And here you have these lights burning and nobody's really there to see what they reveal except God. His presence was there. You see, brothers and sisters, some things are for God first. And there's an aspect of the local church that is not for people, that is for God's pleasure and his desire and his glory. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus," Ephesians 3:21. It is not a waste of time and a waste of career and holy huddling and wasting your life. It is exactly what he wants. And those lights were to burn continually before the Lord. And that is Revelation 2 and 3, spiritually speaking, the local church burning for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus and the desire of God's heart. Doesn't matter whether people like it or not. And it's not a waste of things. You see, I know many of you have heard this story, but maybe some of you haven't. My 92-year-old dad still lives with us, and he grew up in the Depression, and where you didn't waste anything. You didn't throw anything out. We, of course, live in the 21st century, and I like white light. It gives warmth in that. And so, but he thinks it's a waste of electricity to leave a light on if you're not near it. So he'll follow me throughout the house. I'll leave my office to use the restroom. Off goes the office light. I come back. Gotta turn it on. I say, you know, you're gonna burn out the switch. It'll be more money than this. Doesn't matter. It's the principal's son and so on. My wife thought that she had him beat. She got one of these timers. So that when we come home from traveling, there's at least a little light in the living room. And he couldn't figure out how to turn off that timer, but then it hit him. If you pull the plug, the whole thing goes out. So we still come home to darkness. My daughter, Mary Beth, affectionately calls Grandpa the Prince of Darkness. But anyway, he considers it a waste. But there are people in the house of God that think that the
lifting up Christ to God and dwelling on the truth and person of Christ is a waste of time when the homeless and hungry and all that's out there. Yes, there is a place for the poor. Don't misunderstand. But it's not a waste of time, that oil burning and revealing the Lord Jesus in a local assembly. It's why Christ is walking in the midst to cause him to do it more accurately. And it's his high priestly ministry. Look what Aaron had to do here, the high priest. Look again at verse 2. It says, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually, without the veil of the testimony. And the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening until the morning before the Lord continually. Aaron's responsibility was ordering the lamps. He'd have to pour the oil in, and he'd have to trim the wicks of an oil-burning lamp to get that soot away so they burn brightly. He had to order them continually. That's the picture of what Jesus Christ our Lord is doing today. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and he's ordering them. Sometimes he trims the wick. Repent, he tells the churches in some cases. This is wrong. Sometimes that message from his word has to go out. Other time, he pours in the oil, the energy to burn. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he comforts him. We need to also pour in the oil and give the word of God. So the present day ministry, pictured in Aaron's ministry, causing the light to burn continually before the Lord. You get involved in the local church and try to do it according to Scripture and the glory, honor of the Lord Jesus. You're exactly in the center of God's will. Exactly. It's where he is. It's where he's walking. That's not to say there's special callings of starting new ones and going out to pioneer work. But this is the goal here in the midst of the seven churches. Well, having said that, let's one more time go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Make it chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. I do remind you, this is called the whole book, the words of this prophecy. Therefore, I believe chapter 2 and 3 is prophecy also in this sense. That the selected seven churches he chose and the order he chose them in. He could have taken any order. He could have taken any seven churches. There were many churches in those days. But Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea also give a panoramic view. It's not their first purpose, but it's in the words of this prophecy. Gives a panoramic view of the condition of the churches at large down through time until the invitation has come up hither. And so if you study the churches, you'll see that the dominant characteristic of Church 1, Church 2, Church 3, etc. would be not the only characteristic out there, but a dominant character of believers at large. Church number 2, Smyrna, suffering church, church as a whole, dying in the Roman Colosseums and so on. But the last church, number 7, while it's not true of everybody in our world, but especially the Western world, look at Revelation chapter 3 here. Church number 7, and there is no church number 8. It's the last one. And then he hears the words come up hither. The condition of church number 7 was lukewarm, no commendation for it, a call to repentance because he loved them. But he says this to them in verse 17. 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In contrast to church number 6, who kept his word, Philadelphia, this one is lukewarm, but they don't know it. They are unaware of their true state. They are rich and increased with goods, and they have equated materialism with blessing. When they're really wretched and miserable and don't understand the passion and desires of God at all. And it's all about themselves. So that what we have here is a church that increased with goods. Right now, the church at large, and I know there's exceptions, doesn't speak of every church here, but the church at large is the wealthiest it's ever been. And some of the practices today are so far away from the Word of God, but they don't know it. You can reason with them, and they say, I don't see it, and they don't. Laodicea was called blind. Need to hear the voice and open the door. So brothers and sisters, the nations that we talked about Friday night are developing into that union, that coalition that's not a union really. It's a coalition that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in. See things such as the European Union. Israel's back in the land in unbelief. We talked about that last night. They're blinded. But they're in need of a covenant. They're on the verge of nations who want to annihilate them. And there'll be a covenant made with them. You don't sign a covenant unless you need one. And that begins the last 7 years of Israel's condition on this present earth. But the church is where church number 7 said it would be, rich and increased with goods. When I see all three being to where they're supposed to be, I know he's coming soon. He's coming soon. First for the saints, and then eventually with the saints. So we've had a few thoughts today about the church. Trust God will encourage you in your priorities, in your hope of the Lord Jesus. And until he comes, be faithful to the lampstand God has put you in and understand why and what it's about. And make a commitment to hear the voice. Come in. He'll come in and have fellowship with you. You might be different. You might be ostracized. But listen to the voice of him, for the results are it'll shine accurately on him. And if you're not saved, well, it's not a matter of joining the church. It's a matter of being joined to Christ. It's a matter of being joined to Christ. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Back again to John 1:12. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even in them that believe on his name. You'll confess your sins and believe that they're paid for by his blood, and he's the risen Lord, and confess him from your heart as Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And you'll be part of this new entity called the church, not destined to wrath, but destined to coronation, to reign with him on the earth and share all the glories of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's all for this morning. We will not take the time for questions this morning. We, Lord willing, will do that tonight. Tonight, what we want to do, all this doctrine on the nations, Israel yesterday, the church today, we want to go to an Old Testament picture. There'll be a chart handed to you tonight, Lord willing, and show the whole thing in picture form in the Old Testament to help us grasp it even deeper. But that's tonight, and let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we now close in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as in other places, here thy word has gone out to the little ones and here in the auditorium to the believers and any visiting. Father, we pray to work in a way that we can't. Some are believers. They need to be encouraged. Maybe they were giving their energies to other causes when the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. Help them to understand and the reason for it and our calling. If there's any not saved, help them to see it's not the church that saves, but the Lord Jesus. You don't come to the church to get to Christ. You come to Christ to get into church. And so we do ask thy Spirit to work in a way and to bless this word of prophecy this morning. For it's the testimony of Jesus as we commit this all now in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.